take God's Word and open it up to Revelation chapter 13 and just let me begin reading in God's Word. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And how much furor and how much information and how much excitement is there in the world over those three numbers right now, the 666. I get all kinds of emails. People say, "Pastor, I was driving down the road and I saw a license plate and the only number on it was 666. Or, "Pastor, did you know that every number on the code in the grocery store that goes through the barcode is either a 6 or a 9? And what it does with a 9 is it turns it upside down and makes it a 6. And so the barcodes are all just a series of 6s. Did you know that?" And people tell me all kinds of things. We got a paranoia about the number 6. Well, you can put that one on hold for another week, because I'm going to talk about the mark of the beast and the number of the beast and the number of his name next week. But you be curious about it from now till then. We'll talk about it. But there is just an entire paranoia about the mark of the beast, the number of the beast. How many of you have read the fictional, I will say the fiction series? It has a lot of truth in it, but the fiction series, the Left Behind series. How many of you read a lot of that? Please don't get your theology from the Left Behind series. Would you do me a favor and just stick to the Bible, all right? Now, I'm not against them. I've read almost every one of them, and they're fantastically fascinating. Well, I'll say the first three were fascinating, and the rest of them seem like they're trying to sell books. But I'll tell you that don't get your theology from those, because you're gonna get mixed up. But there is a complete fascination and just complete paranoia about the mark of the beast, and we're going to talk about that next week. But today, I want you to look with me. You should have a scripture sheet. If you don't, I guess we can get you one. Anybody not have one of the handouts? Anybody at all not have a handout? All right, looks like we're doing a good job there. We're going to talk about the dynamic duo, and I don't mean Batman and Robin. I'm talking about Satan's dynamic duo. There was war in heaven and a woe on the earth. And as we get into chapter 13 of Revelation, finally Satan has become a downcast because he's been cast out of heaven. He no longer has access to God's throne to accuse the believer and to point out our failures, shortcomings, and sins. I did fail to mention this last week, or if I did, I didn't give any emphasis to it. I failed to mention that though Satan is the liar and the father of it, he does not have to lie when he accuses us before God. You do know that, don't you? He doesn't really have to lie and say that I saw him sin, or we have record that he sinned here, or he said this, or he said that. Because the truth is, he doesn't have to lie, because we're all what? Sinners. And so he's telling the truth. The only thing is those sins have been paid for, covered up, and forgiven. And Jesus stands there as our intercessor. We talked about that last week. We are sinners. Even at our best moment, we are sinners, and the devil loves to point that out to God. Well, somewhere along about the fifth trumpet, the star falls from heaven. By the time it hits the earth, it's no longer a star, but it's a beast. And he opens up the bottomless pit, and he lets out demons. These demons look like locusts, and they're just unbelievable demons that come out of the pit. Then he gathers the demons that are on the earth, and they begin carrying out all of his terrible, terrible commands. He opens it up. He gathers his troops. They afflict, persecute, and destroy the rest of the seed of the woman. Now, if you remember, we talked about it last week in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Going way back there, at the fall of man, when God told Satan, or the serpent, what his punishment was going to be, he said that you were going to bruise his heel and his seed was going to crush your head. And what seed was that? Who are we talking about? Christ. Jesus Christ. But in chapter 12, we found out that when the dragon saw that he could not kill the child, and he could not get at the woman who was Israel, who has now been taken away to a place of safety, it says that he set out then to go and persecute the rest of her seed. Now, who are we talking about when we talk about the rest of her seed? Who is that? The nation of Israel. All right, and so let's don't lose that thought. And, of course, we are Jews by spiritual birth, children of Abraham, because we have believed in him. So, likewise, anyone who is a believer, who is a saint, during the tribulation will also be the object of persecution. Now, there were two of Satan's agents that were carrying on his bidding on earth during the first half of the tribulation while he was still accusing the brethren in heaven. So, let's make sure we get this straight. Satan, during the first half of the tribulation, at least the way I understand it, still has access to the throne of God. He spends his time accusing the brethren. He's been doing it since the Old Testament. We know at least we have an example in Job. We know that he did it with Joshua the high priest at the rebuilding of the temple. And he's been accusing the brethren all through time. There comes a time when he's not going to be able to do that anymore. But while he was in heaven accusing the brethren, he had two agents that were on earth that were starting up all of his operations on planet earth at the exit of the church. Whenever the rapture occurred, the believers in Jesus Christ were caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and all of those who had died in the Lord likewise raised. At that point, then Satan has let his two servants, his two agents, his two emissaries begin to work on the earth. And they were working, I believe, in the first half of the tribulation period. They are the two players of the drama of the ages that we see in chapter 13. So let's make sure we have our bearings straight. At chapter 9, the clock sort of comes to a stop. Chapter 10 through 14, we meet the protagonist. We meet the players in the drama. And that's what we're doing. So right now, this is not time moving forward. This is who has been doing all of this. We are seeing who are the actors. And that's what we're seeing in chapter number 13. The first actor that comes is called the beast, the first beast. He has satanic attributes. Write these things down. You can write them down. The first of all, you can write down that he has a family likeness in verse number 1. It says in verse number 1 there, we read it just a moment ago, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, and he had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. He rises out of the sea. He is definitely the byproduct or the product of his father. The statement that he comes out of the sea is a reference to the turbulent nations of the earth. And we'll prove this in a greater way in chapter 17. The turbulent nations of the earth, the conditions of the world at the time of his arrival. The world, as you know, is smaller all of the time. Rapid travel, the lightning speed of communication, and satellite surveillance make this earth an impossible place to remain a world of separate countries. And you understand that that is the great push. They are pushing for a European president, and then they are going to push for a president a president that will actually have authority of the United Nations. And then they're going to push, of course, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, for a one world governor, a one world president. And so the world continues to get smaller because of all of these things, and we are no longer a world of countries. We are now a world community. How many of you hear that world community phraseology? Let's lift your hand up. How many of you ever flown on an airplane lately and you get on there and the guy says, "Thank you for flying with us. You are now a member of the One World what? Alliance." The One World Alliance. Every time you get on the plane, they'll say, "Thank you for flying with us. We're all a member of the One World Alliance." Very interesting. Well, we're trying to bring the world together. Now, we are a world community, but I have to admit, in this case, we are not better together, as we've been talking about so much here as the church. The world is in a mess right now. The proliferation of arms has us on the edge of world war at all times. The problems of terrorism, disease, poverty, and hunger are well documented and are getting worse every day. The agitated and raging nations of the world and peoples and races is ready for some answers to all of the problems that we face. Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters are cast up, mire and dirt." Then verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There certainly is no peace in the world." Revelation 17:15, "He said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So the world is a place that is ready for a charismatic leader. And he comes from among them. He rises from the sea. When we talk about the sea in this context, we're talking about the raging multitudes of people that are fighting one another and jostling for position one with another. He is a Gentile. That's who this beast is. He's not a Jew. So the world is going to be ready for a leader like this. And we see that the beast rises from this raging multitude of people. Not only does he rise from the sea, but he displays a lot of things that are very like his father, this beast. Verse 1, "He came up out of the sea. He had 7 heads, 10 horns. On his horn, 10 crowns, and on his head's a blasphemous name." Does that sound like anything we've been reading lately? Do you remember any place where we looked at that? Well, of course, back in chapter 12 and verse 3, the dragon had the same features. It said in 12:3, "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having what? 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on his head." Exactly the same thing. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing that the dragon, who we know from chapter 13 is the devil, the serpent, he is the deceiver, and Satan. That's who he is. This dragon has the 7 heads, the 10 horns, the 10 crowns, or 7 crowns. And now then we see that this beast also has it. The dragon had the same thing. We saw it back in Daniel chapter 7. It's pretty simple. You've probably got it written there on your sheet. It's a simple case of like father, like son. Like father and like son. Satan is his father, the dragon, and the will of his father he is going to do. In John 14:9, Jesus said something. He said to him, "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have my Father's likeness. I have my Father's attitude. I have my Father's nature. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." When the Antichrist appears in the world and he has all of the same attributes of Satan in heaven, what we're going to be able to say is like father, like son. If you've seen the Antichrist, then you have seen his father. And so that is exactly what's going on. It's important to show that Satan's desire to take God's place has never stopped. And what was it that he's always wanted? He's wanted to be worshipped. We can also say of the beast that if you've seen him, the beast, you've seen his father, because he is imitating the father-son relationship. In this chapter of the Bible, you see more imitations by Satan and by the Antichrist and by the false prophet. How many things they do to imitate and mimic exactly what God himself has done. Even to the performing of signs, wonders, and miracles, and the calling down from fire from heaven. They do those things to make the world believe that they are believable and that they can be trusted. So we see that he has a family likeness, and then you got something else in verse 2. He has a family lineage. And you can write that down there, a family lineage. And look at verse 2. He says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Now, where have we seen a lion, a bear, and a leopard before? Where did we see that in this previous study? Back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a vision. In his vision, he saw the coming kingdoms. Let's check and see how much you remember that. We went over this quite a few times. The kingdom that was represented by the lion was which kingdom? Babylon. And Babylon's king, what was his name? Nebuchadnezzar. And so that was the first kingdom. So there was a lion. And then after that was a lopsided bear. And what did that lopsided bear represent? Represented two combined kingdoms. Do you remember? What were they? Medo-Persia. Media and Persia. They were combined. It was a lopsided bear because he was raised up on one side, because Persia was much larger, much more powerful than Media was, but it was a dual kingdom. In fact, Cyrus was the Persian, Darius was the Median, and those two worked together. And then after them, they saw a leopard, and this leopard was fast. He could, like a leopard is, just quick movements. That leopard was to represent, and I'm not guessing at this. This is what the scriptures go on to say in chapter 8, 9, 11. Who is the leopard? The leopard represents what country? Greece. And so, well, here's what we have. We have Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We have Cyrus and Persia and Media. And then we have Alexander the Great, and we have Greece. And then there was another kingdom came after that. Which one was that? Rome. What kind of beast was it? Well, if you remember when we studied it, it was the combination of the lion and the bear and the leopard. But you add to it metal feet, metal teeth. And it didn't just attack and take over, but it just completely crushed all of its enemies. Now, we see these characters again, but notice something very interesting. We see them in reverse. When Daniel was giving his prophecy, he looked ahead. Here's what's coming, Daniel. Daniel, here's Nebuchadnezzar, you're living it. Here's Persia, you're going to see it. Here's Greece, you're not going to see it. Here's Rome, you're not going to see that. Now then, John is writing. Rome is the empire that's missing in both lists. Well, the beast is the head of the revived Roman Empire. And whereas Daniel is looking ahead and he sees a lion, a bear, and a leopard, in this verse we see a leopard, a bear, and then a lion. Why? Because when Daniel was looking, he was looking at what came first. When John was looking, he was looking back at what came last. So where's he standing? He's standing in Rome. The revived Roman Empire, the empire of what is Europe and all of the quote-unquote common market countries today, are roughly the same countries that made up the Roman Empire of the day in which John was writing. Now, there's a great disparity in number, but we're not going to talk about the number that it is today. We're going to talk about the number that existed in the day in which John wrote, and there were roughly 10. How many horns are there? There's 10 horns. There's 7 heads and 7 crowns. We talked about why 7 and not 10, because when we studied the beast back in Daniel, studied the Antichrist, we studied that little horn with the big mouth, we found out that he made war and overtook 3 of those kingdoms. So there are 10 kingdoms, but now there are only 7 rulers. And the Antichrist is ruling 4. Interesting. And there's 6 others. It's a very interesting thing indeed. And so that's what we're seeing. And so when we look at this kingdom of the beast, it will be a compilation of the world kingdoms in one. And he will be the representative and the emperor. Just like Caesar was Rome and Stalin was Russia and Hitler was Germany and Mao Zedong was China, the beast is the kingdom. You can't think about the kingdom that world-dominated kingdom without thinking about the beast. His law, his word is law, his desire is their command, and his will cannot be opposed. That is what is going to happen. Now, the beast is the last in a long line of power-thirsty despots. He is a man. I gotta emphasize this to you up until this point. He is a man. A demon-possessed man, but he is a man. He is called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the wicked man. At the temptation of Christ, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. You remember that? That was one of the temptations. Jesus, fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms. Everything you see, I will give it to you. If you will bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus didn't. But to a degree, Satan was the dominator and had dominion in the world. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, Satan tricked Adam out of his co-regency with God, and he tricked Adam and Eve out of the place of dominion that they had, and Satan took man's place. Do you know that we're not half the organizers and rulers? We're not a tenth, we're not a hundredth of the dominating factor in the world to be able to put things in order like we would have been had man never fell. But Satan stepped in and he took that place. He took his dominion and he tricked Adam out of it. So Satan did have a little something to offer Jesus, but worship him and cut short his route to praise and condemning mankind to hell in the process and robbing them of a Redeemer was unthinkable. And Jesus said, "No, get thee behind me, Satan. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." But this son of perdition, this wicked, proud, boastful, clever man, is more than ready to include the worship of Satan himself to gain the world loyalty that he has given. Folks, what we have here is a man that sees his opportunity and makes a pact with Satan himself. He makes a pact, an absolute covenant with Satan. I'll worship you and give you all the glory. You let me rule the world. That's what happens in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He is a man. He has a family legacy. At the end of verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Where did he get it? He got it from the dragon. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Is that on your scripture sheet there? Is it? Listen to what it says. It says, "The coming of the lawless one," talking about the Antichrist or the beast, "the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of" whom? Satan. "With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Satan is going to come and he's going to give authority, he's going to give power, he's going to give majesty, he's going to give glory, he's going to give all kinds of things to the beast. And the beast is going to have all kinds of incredible abilities. He's going to have military strength. They're going to say, who can make war with him? He's going to have intellectual strength. Say, well, you know, who is like him? Who can come up with a plan like this that will end the problems in the Middle East? Who's like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? He's going to be a man like no other man. He's going to be, quote unquote, the superman. More ideas, more plans. He's peaceful. He's communicative. He has abilities that no one else has. And how is it that he gains everyone's attention? Well, he's going to have power, signs, and lying wonders. Just as Jesus said, he only did what he saw his Father doing, and that his authority was a grant from the Father in heaven. So the beast, here's another mimic, will be operating on a grant from his Father. The authority given to the beast is given from his Father, Satan himself. You say, well, how do you know he's his Father? Well, everyone who's not the child of God in heaven by regeneration and the new birth is a child of Satan. Now, that's not the best way in the world to go out and win souls to Christ, I will tell you. You don't want to go out and say, hey, say, fella, did you know you're a child of the devil and you're going straight to hell? Did you know that? That's not the way to get somebody's attention. You better establish a relationship with them and gain their confidence and then share it with love and mercy and share Christ with them. But the Bible says, quite frankly, that he told those Pharisees that you are the child of your father. And who is our? We have Abraham to our father. And the Lord says, well, I can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You are of your father, the devil. That's amazing, isn't it? And so this Antichrist father is the devil himself. And the will of his Father he will do, and the power that he has is given to him of the Father. So Jesus said, I only do those things that I see my Father in heaven doing. All that I do is the will of my Father. What he says to do, that's what I do. Satan, wanting to mimic, wanting the same position of power and glory, says to his son, the Antichrist, the beast. He said, all right, I give you authority. Only thing is, I want you to do my will. I want you to do those things you see me doing. In fact, I want you to look like me. And he has horns and heads and crowns. And he has a forked tongue. And he's a liar. And he makes peace at a table with his fingers crossed. That's exactly what the beast is going to be like. What's amazing, and I want you to just really hone in on this, what is amazing is that he will use the very same kinds of things that many members of Christianity still maintain are necessary for people to believe. Now, this is one of my pet peeves in the Christian life, and I have to just be real honest with you. If I have any, I don't have many hobby horses, and I don't have many pet peeves, and I don't have axes to grind, and I preach everything that I can come up with. But there is a tremendous effort today at what is known as power evangelism. And power evangelism says that if we can show them the first century Pentecostal power with signs, wonders, and miracles, people will believe. And so, don't tell me that God's not strong, that God... Listen, I'll never tell you God's not strong, that God's not able. I'm not going to tell you He can't... God can do anything He wants to do whenever He wants to do it. He doesn't have to fit into our theological mold. He does not have to do what we think He ought to do. He is not limited except by His Word. God can do anything that He wants to do. But man cannot do anything he wants to do. And to claim apostolic authority and apostolic gifts in order to impress the lost world, gain their confidence, and thereby win them to Christ is absolutely the opposite of what Jesus said, because Jesus said that it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a what? A sign, a miracle, a wonder. Signs, miracles, healings, and wonders do not create faith. They create a desire for more signs, healings, miracles, and wonders. One day after Jesus had fed the 5,000, that's a pretty big deal, wasn't it? He fed 5,000 men. Who knows how many else were there, but he fed the 5,000. After that was all over, they started following him around. He turned around and looked at him and said, "You do not seek me because you believe. You seek me because you believe in the bread." Interesting, isn't it? Now, Whenever the rich man died, in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, what did that rich man say whenever he found himself in hell? He lifted up his eyes in torments being in flames, and he said, "Father Abraham, send someone, send Moses, raise him from the dead. They'll believe if you send somebody from here." Jesus said, in the parable, he said, "If they did not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if I send somebody from the dead." Folks, beware of anyone that says that we have stricken the power of God from Christianity because there, quote unquote, are no signs, miracles, and wonders. There is no greater wonder, sign, or miracle than the absolute changing of a person's direction from being on the road to hell to on the road to heaven, and from being a person who is out of control to being a person that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. There is no greater miracle than that. And God is doing that miracle all the time today. There's something else here. Satanic seduction. Very interesting. Verse number 3. Look at it. "And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Well, the crowning victory of the gospel story is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus being raised from the dead is that's the crown jewel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, it is recorded, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. In other words, he said, "I was dead, and I'm alive. I am the resurrected one." He says, "You can believe in me." And Paul says, if you take away the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. There's no reason to hope. There's no reason to live holy lives. But the truth is that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that is the cornerstone of our faith. Paul said in Philippians 3:20 that he wanted to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. The resurrection power, that changes everything when someone comes back from the dead, and that's what Jesus did. Well, what greater thing could Satan do, or at least imitate, mimic, than the resurrection to give himself more credibility? Look at verse number 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. It says that several times in the passage that I read to you tonight. He had a wound to the head. He died, and his deadly wound was healed. You say, well, you don't know that he actually died. Well, that's the same terminology that was used in chapter 4 when it talked about Jesus as it were a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. As if, well, we know he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He died on the cross. He didn't swoon. He didn't almost die. He didn't fake it. He wasn't an apparition. He died on the cross, and then he rose again. Here we have the great mimic, the great imitation, the great mockery of the truth. And somehow, some way, there is going to be a seeming resurrection from the dead of somebody, of the beast. In chapter 11, I want you to think about this with me now. Let me draw a scenario out for you. In chapter 11, we saw that the two witnesses that had power, they had the power to destroy anyone that was trying to destroy them. Do you remember those two witnesses that were outside the temple? I mean, they couldn't touch them. Fire would proceed out of their mouth and consume anybody that tried to destroy them. It says later, those two witnesses themselves were destroyed. Now try this scenario on for size. The two witnesses prophesy, and the beast is upset about it. So he tries to kill them, but he himself is killed. Then Satan comes down in chapter 12 and inhabits the body and resurrects the beast. Only now he is not just the representative of Satan. He is Satan incarnate. Is he alive? Who knows if he's alive, but he's a body. And Satan is in him. He's no longer a puppet on a string that's being directed from the heavens by this accuser of the brethren. The accuser has been cast down, and now the accuser has inhabited, taken up residence in the life, in the body of this one that's dead. See, have you got any other verses on that? Chapter 17, talk about 8 kings, and the 7th king is also the 8th king. And we'll get to that when we come to it. The two witnesses are killed after 3 days, yet they resurrect. What a story of imitation by Satan. The world will be ready to believe in a resurrected leader. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was not done in silence. It was not done in a corner. More than 520 people saw him. They knew that he rose from the dead. We believe this. This is the cornerstone of our faith. But in the day when Satan is able to perform some sort of resurrection of the Antichrist who has died of some sort of mortal wound by a sword, whether a gun, a sword, a knife, who knows? He dies, it's going to be broadcast on CNN, Fox News, on every newscast in the world. Everybody's going to see it. They're going to see him rise, and they're going to say, here he is, he's alive. Imagine what the world will think when they see their slain world leader, who has amazed them up to this point, come back to life. They're going to be confirmed in their belief in this man. The world will be ready to believe in a resurrected leader, and where his resurrection is broadcast on all networks. I do not know that my timeline that I'm sharing here is exactly accurate, but what I do know is that the beast is going to mimic the resurrection of Christ, and the world is going to wonder after the beast. They're going to marvel. Who's like him? Who can do this? He's resurrected. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Masses marveled. Then there's a sinister ambition. Write these things down very quickly. Satan has an ambition. The Antichrist has an ambition now. What's he going to do? Look at verse number 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Look who gets the worship. Jesus said, worship God. Of course, he was God. He received worship, but he pointed people to the Father. So they worship the dragon. First thing he's going to do is deify the devil. He will deify the devil, make a god out of the devil. Worship me is what Satan told the Savior in the wilderness. Fall down and worship me is what Nebuchadnezzar told the Babylonians. Don't let anyone pray to any god but you, O Darius, is what the confederation of governors and satraps plotted against Daniel. You can be your own God, is what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden, just worship. We will not have this man to rule over us, is what the Jews said to the messengers in the parable of the wicked servants. Satan wanted to take God's lofty position of receiving praise in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 14. Satan wants worship, but he wants it by men worshiping themselves. How many of you have read in the Bible a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to look at it in just a minute, but there's a passage of Scripture that talks about there's going to be a strong delusion or a strong confusion sent upon people, and the people are going to believe the lie instead of believing the truth. How many of you remember that passage of Scripture? All right. They're going to believe the lie. It's a definite article. It's not a lie or any lie. They're not just going to believe lies. They're not going to believe a multiplicity of lies. They're going to believe the lie. Pastor, where are you driving at? Well, let me show you something here. Very important. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the lie. Listen to Romans 1:24. And we're talking about those people who reject the light that they were given. It says, therefore God gave them also up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here's what they did. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They worshipped and they served the creature, something created. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:9. We read about Satan's lying wonders and the signs that he was going to do. And then in verse 11, that verse that I just referred to, it says 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and for this reason God, the Father, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe, not a lie, the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The deification of the devil is the deification of self. God wants us to think that the only person in the world that matters is we ourselves. Go back to the Garden of Eden and remember the original temptation. The original temptation in the Garden of Eden. Satan has been using the same lie. He doesn't need 10 lies, 20 lies, 50 lies. He doesn't need all. He's got one big story. And the big story beginning in the Garden of Eden was Eve. What do you think about that tree? Eve thought about it and says, well, it's real nice. It'll make you wise. It's desirous. It's beautiful. It gives life. It's wonderful. We're going to be like the, what? Gods. In fact, Satan said, you will not surely die because God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open and you will be like. You know what the lie is? You're your own God. You are your own God. Ladies and gentlemen, it parades as something called humanism in the world today. The great lie is that you are not subservient to an almighty sovereign who created heaven and earth, and he loves you and he created all things for you, but he expects honor and obedience. The great lie is debunk all of that. Throw that out. You're your own person. You're the master of your own destiny. You're the captain of your ship. Do what you want to do. Just do what you want to do anytime you want to do it. You know, we read just a couple of weeks ago at the end of the trumpets there, whenever all of these horrible things were happening, it said that the people, once they knew that it was God, they knew that it was the Lamb, they knew that they were being punished for their sins, they knew that they had no choice, they had no way out, the punishments and the judgments were coming, they did not repent of what? They didn't repent of their lying, they didn't repent of their sorcery, they didn't repent of their homosexuality, they didn't repent of anything. They didn't repent at all. Why? Because to repent means, I am not God and He is. My way, I just can't have it my way. Our whole society is built on that. Have it your way. It's built on that premise. But it doesn't work. You can't have it your way because your way is the devil's way. My way is the devil's way. Doing it according to my thinking is going to lead me down the road to destruction. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned unto what? His own way. And just as soon as you turn to your own way, it ain't your way. It's not your way. It's the devil's way. And then God said, and the Lord has laid upon him, what? The iniquity of us all. You know what the great iniquity is? It's thinking that I can do it my way. What's the first commandment? What is the first commandment in the Old Testament? Of the ten. What is it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How you guys doing on keeping that one? Don't raise your hand. Don't answer. Because you know I'm real butcher-like when it comes to, you know, when it comes to really explaining that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, I'm doing okay on that one. I don't have any idols in the corner. I don't have anything hiding. I'm not bowing down to, you know, when we say idolatry, we immediately think, oh, well, you know, idolatry is, you know, that's what they do on these islands, on like Easter Island, where they get those things sticking up there, and people just bow down and they worship snakes and birds and, you know, weird stuff. That's idolatry. Oh, you know what idolatry is? The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Because you got something out there that draws your attentions and your allegiance more than God Himself. Let's go back to that first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the great commandment. The first commandment, thou shalt have what? No other God before me. When you have an opportunity to do what you know God wants you to do and you choose to do the opposite, who did you make God for a moment? Let me say that again. When you know to do right and you don't do it, it's called sin. All right? He that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is called sin. Now listen to this. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other God before me. That doesn't mean don't set any other God in front of him. That means you don't put anything before him. And at the moment in my life when I have a decision and choice to make and I choose my way, knowing what God's way is, and I choose my way, I was my own God for a moment. Now, having said that, are there any sinless people in the world? Do we need to worry about the other nine commandments? How about the other 200-some-odd commandments we might find in the Old Testament? The law, the Mishnah, do we need to think about any of those? Do we need to? No, because there's not a soul on planet Earth that's even kept the first one. And you know what it is? You know what the big sin is? The very first sin? The very first sin is believing the lie. I can have it my way. I can be God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?